Before I begin this morning, I want to thank Willem for preaching last Sunday for me, and Paul, who is not here this morning, for taking on the Lord's Supper in my absence. And I think this church owes a debt of gratitude to all the men who serve in leadership of our church, to our elders, those who lead the music, those who play the music, those elders who volunteer so much of their time and energy out of love for you to make sure that you're being edified and built up in the faith. It is so good to be back with you this Lord's Day morning. Though it may have seemed to you like we would never get out of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, I have no idea how many messages we preach from that chapter, but we have reached a new chapter in our study of this magnificent letter. So please open your Bibles or your electronic device, whichever be the case, and turn to this fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. Our text this morning will be the first five verses. I want to read this text to get it into the forefront of our thinking before I try to give an explication of it. What is an explication? You ask. It's an exegesis of a text using all the sound and fundamental principles of biblical hermeneutics while paying close attention to the linguistic, cultural, and historical aspects of textual analysis. Does that answer that, what an explication is? Well, in simpler language, it's this. The explication of a text is simply telling you what it means. And that's my goal this morning. So follow along, if you will, as I read the first five verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal might be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. And I pray that God might open our hearts and minds to his word today. I was very excited to be able to return to the pulpit to preach earlier this week, but that did not last very long, only until I opened my Bible on Tuesday morning to do my initial prayer, study, and meditation on our passage. This is a problem passage. In fact, many consider this to be one of the hardest passages to interpret contained in Paul's writings. And it most certainly fits into the category of those things Peter himself mentioned about Paul's writings when he said that all of Paul's letters contain some things in them that are hard to understand. That's 2 Peter 3:16. But listen, the Bible is always clear in what it teaches. This is the principle of perspicuity. That is, the Bible is lucid, the Bible is crystal clear in what it teaches. And I agree with that principle of biblical hermeneutics or interpretation. But after studying this passage all week, I also agree with one expositor who said the Bible is most certainly clear in what it teaches, but the problem is some passages are more clear than others. And this is one of those passages that are not as clear as others. The problem is that these first five verses raise a whole host of questions that are not clearly defined or not completely described either here or elsewhere in Scripture. Questions like, what really happens to us when we die? What is the intermediate state between the death of a believer and the resurrection of his body? What is the eternal state going to be like? And listen, the Bible does answer these questions, but it does not answer them in such a way that satisfies the minds of people who want to know every intimate detail. The details that are given here and elsewhere in the Scripture are true, and they will serve to be a source of spiritual encouragement and edification as we see not the big or complete picture of what happens when we die, but as we look at the reality of our coming blessings. I praise God that we will fully apprehend even those things we cannot fully comprehend now. Another problem with this passage is that Paul mixes metaphors here. For example, let me show you this. In verse 1, he speaks of our bodies as tents that when torn down, we have a building or a house of from God, not made with hands, but eternal. Then in verse 2, he mixes the metaphor of a building with clothing, saying that we are longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And dwelling there refers to a domicile, a house. Clothing suggests what you put on a body, not what you put on a building. No one wears a building around as clothing. It's all more than a little confusing, but you can relax because I am going to make everything as clear as mud for you this morning. You'll be able to see it very clearly. I'm not going to try to get into the weeds of all the questions you might have concerning the things that will most certainly happen to us, to each of us who belong to God through Christ. I prefer to keep it simple because I'm a very simple-minded man. Instead of trying to speculate on things that are not as clear as other doctrines, I want to stick to some simple but superb things that Paul says we already know by the perception given to us by the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice those three little words that serve as an introduction of this section of the letter. For we know. Not we think or wish or hope or speculate, but we know. Isn't that wonderful? There are some things that Christians should know. And what Christians should know very well is their glorious future. And that is the heading I've given this message. What all Christians should know about their glorious future. As Gary stood and read from October 2nd in Spurgeon, I was delighted that it is dealing with the very same issue we're going to talk about today, our glorious future. Remember, Paul has just ended his thoughts on why Christians are able to endure without losing heart in the last chapter by telling us that our afflictions in this world are nothing to be compared with the glory that awaits us, and therefore we should focus our attention, our concentration, and our thinking on spiritual and eternal realities back in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. And though the theme of Christian endurance is behind us, the theme of the external over the spirit, the eternal and spiritual against the temporal or temporary is still with us. And the attention, the concentration, and the focus called for in verses 17 and 18 for this glorious future is still in play in these first five verses. The Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote this: "The life of a Christian is wondrously ruled in this world by the consideration and meditation of the life of another world." What he was saying is that a Christian mind must be set on things above, not on things of the earth. The Christian mind is renewed, it's transformed by dwelling on things that are above this earthly existence. And when the Christian's mind is bent toward that life that he will receive eternally, his life in this world will be governed by higher things. George Swinock and other Puritan asked Christians a very convicting question. He said, "Do you not blush to think that worldlings are more busy and laborious about the low things, the rattles and the trifles of this life, than you are about the high affairs of God and your soul, the noble and serious concernments of eternity?" Listen, knowing and dwelling on this glorious future that God has ordained makes our lives full of the blessings of heaven while we are on this earth. Did you hear that? Knowing and dwelling on the glorious future that God has ordained makes our lives full of the blessings of heaven while we are on this earth. And I want to thank Joe for getting rid of that reverberation that was going on there this morning. Now, with all of that as introduction, let's try to mine this passage for some simple treasures. And the first thing that every Christian should know is this: the impermanence of our earthly bodies and the permanence of the eternal one. The impermanence of our earthly bodies and the permanence of the eternal one. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. As I noted in the opening, there is a mixing of metaphors here. Paul uses the tent as a metaphor for the human body, and he uses a building as a metaphor for the heavenly or eternal body that we are to receive at the great resurrection of the dead, bodies which are mentioned several times in the scriptures. One of the passages that speak to this is 1 Corinthians 15, which we read in preparations for this verse. I remind you of verses 51 and 52. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound." And now listen to this: "The dead will be raised." The dead will be raised, imperishable. "And those of us who are alive, we shall be changed." The dead that are raised here are not those alive at the coming of Christ, but the bodies of those who have died in Christ. But the purpose of this mixing of metaphors is to show the impermanence of this human earthly body and the permanence of that great eternal one. And listen, the reality is that we live in an earthly and temporary body, which, like a tent, is not our permanent home. Isn't that great? You know, tents wear out. They sag. They develop leaks at the seams. The new plastic ones wrinkle like crazy. Our body, earthly bodies, do the same. They wear out. They spring leaks inside. They weaken and they wrinkle. They are not permanent. Now, my wife and I enjoy camping. We just got back from a few days at a state park, but I'm not much of a tent guy. As a matter of fact, I spent my first night camping over 20 years ago in a tent. Well, I've actually stayed in a tent twice. That night over 20 years ago was my first and last time staying in a tent. I went out and bought a pop-up after that, and we've since graduated to a travel trailer. But my point is that for me, a tent is not even much of a temporary home. These tents wear out. Mine's in the process. I don't know if you've noticed over the years, but my, oh, thank you. But mine's wearing out. But I don't want you to miss this. Not only is there the reality that we live in a body that is like a tent, one day that tent will be traded in. Paul says one day our earthly tent will be torn down. This is kataleo, kata, to throw or take down, leo, untie, loose, and release. That word picture is taking down or dismantling a tent. It is figurative language for the death of the human body. If here in the verse does not communicate that death is iffy. Last time I checked, the mortality rate still hovers around 100%. But the "if" here indicates that Paul understood the mystery that he mentioned back in chapter 15 of his first letter to these Corinthians, that all believers will not die. The bodies of those who are alive at the second coming will not die, but they will be gloriously transformed. Listen, beloved, one day God is going to give us a permanent house that does not wear out. It doesn't weaken. It doesn't wrinkle. It will not age. It will not suffer the effects of sin. It will be a body that will last how long? Forever. But what is Paul really trying to get us to see here? Are you ready for this? He wants us to focus on our final hope instead of our futile earthly house in life. He wants us to focus on our final hope. And what is our final hope? It's much more than not just being cast, not being cast into hell. It's much more than just having eternal life. The final hope, the blessed hope for the child of God, is a resurrected and transformed permanent body, which is perfectly suited for life and what the Bible calls a new heaven and a new earth, where sin and unrighteousness will never again corrupt. Romans 8, 18 through 21, 2 Peter 3, 13, Revelation 21, verses 3 through 5, all point to the significance of this new heaven and new earth. The final hope of believers, my friends, is a glorious spiritual body like the one the Lord Jesus was raised in. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 remind us that our citizenship is in where? Heaven. From which also we eagerly wait. Aren't you eagerly waiting for him? For a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory. We get a body that is like the resurrected body of our Lord. That in itself is amazing. And it seems to me, and it may just be me, but it seems to me that this final hope of a resurrected and renewed body has little place in the hearts and minds of believers today. As a matter of fact, I doubt that many of us even thought about that this past week. Those of us who are older may have. It does not have the same power that it had, and it does not occupy the central place it once had in the early Christians. They lived in the rarefied air of this future hope and glory. Every one of them, I think, believed that Jesus would come back in their lifetime. And because they believed that, because they looked forward to that, because they anticipated that, they lived a life, the life of heaven here on earth. Now, why does any of this matter? What will change in my life if I begin to focus on this final hope? The answer is much, much. Spurgeon did an excellent job of showing us the benefits of focusing on our eternal hope. When we focus on our glorious future, hope invades and captures the heart. And when hope in God overflows in us, we begin to live differently. When you fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation, the uncovering, the unveiling, the parousia of Jesus Christ, as Peter says, you and I will not yield ourselves to the sinful temptations on this earth. You won't be sucked in by false values of this world and the advertisements like he who dies with the most toys wins. Well, they may win the earthly, but they've lost the eternal. You won't devote all of your time or your talents or your money to secure the treasures of this world. And you won't fret over what this world fails to give you, because you know your future hope is a far more surpassing weight of glory. Instead, your delight will be in the wonder that the sovereign Creator, the King of the universe, has destined you for glory unspeakable, and that he is working to secure for you a place of glory and reward in his eternal kingdom, When you set your mind on your final hope, you will love your enemies. You will do good to all men. You will pray for those who despitefully use you because you know your reward in heaven is great. And all of that, my friends, flows from this unshakable hope. It is this hope that frees you from the petty things of this world and frees you from the pleasures of sin. Whatever else might be said here, and there's much more that could be said, Christians should know and live in light of the impermanence of their earthly bodies and focus on the permanence of the eternal one. This brings us to verses 2-4, which are the most difficult verses in a passage that itself is difficult. I want you to hear them again. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal might be swallowed up with life. That, my friends, is a mouthful. But these verses teach us a second thing that Christians should know. Christians should know how to live with the pains and pressures of the present life while waiting for that blessed hope and pleasures and glorious prospect of their future life. What in the world is Paul really getting at here? On the simplest level, he's providing a comparison and a contrast between three things: the present state, the intermediate period upon the death of a believer, and the eternal state following the second coming of Christ, with that triumphant hope of a resurrection body that we will receive. Let me break this down for you just a little. First, Paul talks about the present state while we are in this earthly tent. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing, verse 2, followed by in verse 4, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Groan, longing, and burdened are emotive or emotional words. In verse 2, there is groaning with longing. In verse 4, there's groaning with being burdened. Groan is stenazo, which means to sigh or groan as a result of deep concern or stress. Longing is epipatheo, which means to deeply desire something that is lacking. Christians groan while living in the stress of bodies that are wearing out and dying because of sin. They realize the pain and agony this life has caused, and they long for that day they will be clothed with their glorious, resurrected, eternal body, their dwelling from heaven. But I want you to notice this. In their present distress, in verse 4, they groan because they are being burdened. That is baros, and it refers to being weighed down by things. We are weighed down with, what are we weighed down with as believers in our present life? Many things. The obligations and duties of life, the pressures and strains of life, the problems of sickness and aging, not to mention the difficulties of trying to walk by faith to please the Lord in all respect, the trials that come from trying to live for Christ, serve Christ, etc. So that is the summary of a present state of believers living in this world. How do believers bear up under such pressure? By focusing on the tremendous gift of a future that is free from all of those problems. One of Paul's points here in verses 2-4 is the way that we endure the present life is to focus on the future hope. But second, Paul talks about the intermediate state. What happens when this tent is torn down? Twice here, Paul talks about not being naked. In verse 3, he talks about putting on our dwelling from heaven so that we will not be naked. Which is, by the way, in verse 4, he says that we groan because we do not want to be unclothed, which is synonymous with what? Being naked. But Paul says we want to be clothed, not naked. What in the world does all this talk about clothing or the absence of clothing mean? Well, naked and unclothed point to the intermediate state. These two words point to the time when the believer dies and his or her soul goes immediately to be with Jesus. Because we know, and Paul will say in verse 6 of this same chapter, that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Remember what Jesus told the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. And that thief entered into paradise that day. But he did not enter there with his body. He was taken off the cross, and we don't know whether his corpse was laid in a tomb, buried in Potter's Field like Judas, or cast into the garbage dump of the city of Jerusalem. But of this much we can be certain, he entered into paradise a disembodied soul. As an interesting side note and contrast, the Lord Jesus left heaven. Amen? He became a man. He lived a perfect life of obedience to the Father. He gave that life to die for to pay for our sins. His body died. It was placed in a tomb. But that body was gloriously resurrected. Amen? And he ascended back to heaven with something he'd never had before. A body. A body. By contrast, you and I who are Christians are born into this world, we live in this world, and we die. But unless we are alive when the Lord returns, our bodies will lay in the dirt and they will decompose while our souls enter paradise without something we have always had, a body. Now, to be sure, to be in paradise even as a disembodied soul is much, much better than to remain here on earth. It will be a blessed thing to be with Jesus, even without a body. But it will not be our complete redemption that Paul spoke of in Romans 8, verses 22 and 23. For we know, hey, isn't that the same way he began this chapter? For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Paul says that there, but he also says, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now listen to the rest of that. The redemption of our body. In some ways, our redemption is not complete until we receive that glorified body. Our full adoption, glorification, and redemption will not be complete until our bodies are redeemed and gloriously changed. So there is an intermediate state where the souls of believers wait for their full redemption. Now, preacher, why does this matter? I mean, isn't it enough just to be with Jesus? Why all the fuss over a bodily resurrection? Well, let me clarify it as best I can. Let me ask you a question. Why did God create the physical universe? The sun, the stars, the planets, the earth, with all of its beauty? The answer? To glorify Him. Why did God create all of this, including you and me? He did not create this willy-nilly. There was purpose behind it, to reflect and to magnify His glory. Well, I want you to listen to me, but beloved, your body fits into that category of things that God made to manifest and to declare His glory. Earlier in this first letter to the Corinthians, Paul told the same group of believers, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. Why does God promise to reestablish our bodies and clothe them with immortality? Because Jesus laid down His body as a price so that you and I could glorify God with our glorified bodies forever. That's why God will raise your body. Put every speckle of dust back together. Change and transform it into a spiritual body. God is going to honor the work of His Son so that you and I will use our bodies to glorify Him forever. That's why you have a body now. That's why God will raise it again, imperishable. But third, Paul speaks of the eternal state. It's here in the final phrase of verse 4. that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. What a magnificent thought. The eternal state is where our mortality is swallowed up by eternal life. That phrase, what is mortal, refers to our entire earthly existence, which now involves pain and stress and things that weigh us down. Life here in this verse is the sin-free, trouble-free, worry-free existence in the age to come. And what is blessed is to know here that the former is to be swallowed up by the latter. There's a direct parallel between this phrase and 1 Corinthians 15:4, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The phrase death is swallowed up in victory is itself a recall of Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Once again, there's a mixing of metaphors here. Paul talks about a change of dwelling, then a change of clothing, and now he floors us with this prospect of life gulping down death so that it disappears forever and you and I will be able to rejoice and be comforted forever. So what's the application to all of this? Well, it's found in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Well, there's one more thing here I want you to know before I let you go. The last things that Christians should know here is that this glorious future is God's great purpose for us, and that we have His guarantee. Now, He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. My friend, this should be some of the most comforting words to us in Scripture. There are three assurances given here that what God has promised, a glorious future and a body perfectly suited for glorifying God forever, that what He has promised, He will provide. First, God has already prepared us for this very purpose. Please note that Paul uses the past tense here, that our future is so secure that it is already accomplished. We are not being prepared for this. We have already been prepared. Nothing will be able to thwart or to stop this plan and promise of God for us. Why? Because He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. And so the emphasis here is where it should be, on God. And it's God's great purpose to bring us into the blessings of life forever with Him. Second, it is God's intention through Paul to bring us to find comfort in this truth. What we have here is a plain-to-read declaration that if we are believers, we shall inherit the eternal glory. Let me ask you, does God ever fail to accomplish what He has promised? Read this again and let it sink deeply into your soul. He who prepared us for this very purpose is God. If God has prepared us, and it's God's purpose, and it's God's promise, then it will happen because God works all things after the counsel of His will. You and I are assured of this blessed future. Third, God has given us His great guarantee that He will accomplish all that He has promised. God has given to us the Holy Spirit as a pledge. What does that mean? The Spirit is God's deposit. That is what the word pledge means. Anyone who has ever purchased something on time knows what a deposit is. A deposit is more than a pledge of good intentions. A deposit is a legally binding commitment that we may forfeit under certain conditions. Well, my friends, the beauty of this is that the Holy Spirit is God's deposit in our lives, guaranteeing that He will one day finish what He has started. By giving us the Spirit, God has made a down payment on our future salvation. Think of the Holy Spirit as God's investment in you. And what does that investment look like? His Son. God intends to make you like His Son, and so He has sent His Spirit into your heart to begin that process. And the Spirit is busy in this work and is God's pledge that He will bring us into full conformity to Christ, because that is God's intention for every one of His children. Finally, we should think of this guarantee. This deposit of the Holy Spirit is God's commitment to His people in a personal relationship with Him. The Spirit of God unites us with Him in a very personal way. We have fellowship with God now because He dwells in our hearts. God desires to have fellowship with us, and so God sends the Spirit into our souls so that we can have His presence with us every moment of every day. Somehow I think Christians have lost sight of this truth. Think about for a minute the great blessings that are already ours because we have the Holy Spirit. Indwelling, intercession, comfort, guidance, security, all the full rights as the children of God, the Spirit of Christ within us, the fruit of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, and the hope of the Spirit, to name only a few. Oh, beloved, I wish we had a lot more time. I wish we could focus more on all of these wonderful blessings that are ours. But I think I've said enough to you this morning. This morning we have seen some of the things that we should know and live by. And may God supply the grace we need, not only to know them, but to live by them. You can be thankful that I ran out of voice before I ran out of message this morning. But let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this wonderful reality that we should know our glorious future. That future is as secure as Your promise to us. And that we can live now in the blessings of our future heavenly reward while we wait eagerly for our Savior. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, is our prayer. Amen.